All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Today we come to the end of this letter. We have been in this letter for like 2 months or so. We've talked about quite a few things, and today we're wrapping things up. And it's at the end of this letter, but today is not the time to turn off your brain because Paul is doing something interesting, something weird, but something that will make a lot of sense after we get to the end of it. Okay, so here's what I mean. We have been talking about rejoicing in the Lord in this letter, right? Rejoicing in the Lord. That's the main idea, main theme in this letter. And at the end of this letter, Paul once again says, I rejoice in the Lord. But he applies it in a sort of mind-bending way. And let me show you what I mean. But let me first unpack it and remind you what we talked about in the past weeks, and you'll see why it's a little weird. See, we said rejoicing in the Lord is really about rejoicing in knowing Jesus, right? Rejoicing in Jesus is about rejoicing in knowing Jesus, not just knowing about him, not just head knowledge, but it's a deeper kind of knowing. It's being one with him in life, living the way he did, having his spirit control us and mold us so that we get to live out his life. So we get to live out his self-emptying kind of life, even unto the point of death, so that we can receive what Jesus received at the end of his life, which is everlasting life, glory, and honor, and authority. All right, so if we really know Christ, this is the path of life that we get to take. It might not be comfortable right now, but we know the ending will be wonderful. So, because of that happy ending that we will receive, we rejoice even now. We rejoice even if things look unpromising currently. So that's what rejoicing in the Lord means. Now, up until this point, the emphasis of knowing Christ, of rejoicing in knowing Christ, seems to be on this direction, right? Of me emptying myself to help others. Right? It's me doing the self-emptying to serve others. And when we do that, we would produce the fruit of the Spirit. Right? When we serve others, we would have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentle, blah, 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 all that nine things, right? So when we produce that fruit, we know that we're on the right track. We know that we're living out the life of Jesus, and we know that we're on the right trajectory to reach our glorious destination. So when we see the fruit, we rejoice, and we produce that fruit when we serve others. Again, this is important when it comes to rejoicing and knowing Jesus. We have been talking about me serving others. Like last week, we said we are to lower our posture to pursue unity in church, right? It's me lowering myself. We talked about letting our gentleness or our reasonableness be known to other people. It's again, me lowering myself to serve other people. That's how I rejoice in Jesus. But today in verse 10, if you pay attention to verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you have revived your concern for me. Okay? Now, he is rejoicing in the Lord when he is on the receiving end of other people's self-emptying. Okay, so he is rejoicing in the opposite direction as well. So now things get a little bit more layered. Now, why was he rejoicing? Our intuition might be like, oh, he's rejoicing because he was helped, right? He received help from other people. Of course, he would be happy. But no, he wanted to make it abundantly clear that he was not rejoicing because his needs were met, right? So if you see in verse 11, he quickly denied that he was speaking as if he was in need, right? Verse 11, it says, not that I am speaking of being in need. And then in verse 17, he says, well, not that I seek a gift. Okay, so he talked like that, and it's like he wanted to make sure that people know that he wasn't just happy because he was helped. Rather, in verse 17, he said that he rejoiced in the fruit that increased to the Philippians' credit. So he is primarily happy because his fellow Christians got to bear fruit, got to be more Christ-like, and storing up more heavenly credit for themselves. So because Paul loves them, all right, so when Paul sees that their eternal well-being is going to be better, he rejoices over them or for them. Now, for Paul to talk like this to our modern ear, it might sound very rude, right? It might sound very inappropriate. It's like, what an ungrateful person, right? Other people gave their hard-earned money to you, and you're like, just so you know, I don't really need your money, okay? And it is your privilege to serve me, right? I am happy for you that you get this opportunity to serve me. Well, it is a very arrogant way of talking. But he kind of intentionally did that, right? Because the reason why it might sound appalling to us is because we're looking at it mainly through the earthly perspective, right? We're thinking just a person helping another person on the earthly plane. But Paul, here, he is introducing the heavenly axis, a heavenly perspective, and it'll make a lot more sense later, okay? And he's actually subverting or counteracting a cultural norm in the Roman society. So Roman society, it was more overtly honor shame, right? They paid a lot of attention to, you know, who is giving whom honor, that type of deal. So Paul is talking this way to prevent the church from thinking about this Christians helping one another thing from an earthly mindset. He's talking this way to help Christians think from the heavenly perspective. So here's a background that will become important later. Okay. Now, back in the days, there was a very well-established social norm called patronage. Patronage. All right. We still have patronage today, but it's mostly YouTubers be like, oh, you could go to my Patreon webpage and then donate to me, things like that. Something like that. All right. But it was pretty. It was a pretty big thing back in the days. All right. Wealthy and more prominent people, they would serve as patrons, and they would choose clients to support. Now, typically those clients, they would have some talents, potential to make it in life, but they were too poor. They were too poor. There would be some needs that prevented them from making it in life. So the patrons would come in and they would fulfill those needs, just clear the roadblocks so that those poorer clients could have a chance to make it in life. Now, in return, the clients would be obligated to give honor and pledge loyalty to their patrons, especially when they become successful. So this was a very prominent social norm back then. It was pretty much rich people investing in their own honor and name in the society, and it was also a mechanism for the poorer people to have a chance to make it in life. Now, so you could imagine, when the Philippians gave money to Paul, they would be like, well, it's obvious, right? Paul is my client. Paul is we are sponsoring Paul as a church. That means his life should be all about my glory or our glory, our name, right? And that's precisely what Paul doesn't want to see happen. Because this kind of glory that they're getting, that's earthly glory. We talked about earthly glory in the previous chapters. That's empty glory. That's conceit. And we Christians, we're not going for that. We're going for the glory in heaven after death. So this is too low of a pursuit that we would be pursuing. Paul doesn't want any of this in the church. So now he is introducing, again, the heavenly axis. And the way he began to explain this was to start talking about his earthly needs. Okay, his earthly needs. So let's see, in verse 14, 13 and 14, Paul is like, hey, I do have earthly needs, okay? I do have real trouble. You know, in verse 14, he uses the word trouble. He's not denying his earthly trouble. He does have earthly trouble. But the thing is, this earthly need doesn't prevent me from pursuing life and glory. So I'm not in this sort of situation. Like, as a client, I'm prevented from pursuing life and glory because of my needs. My earthly needs, they don't prevent me from pursuing life and glory. Why? Because I'm not pursuing life and glory on earth. I am mainly pursuing life and glory up there, up in heaven. That's what I'm going for. So if we're thinking in that heavenly axis, what was preventing me from pursuing life and glory in heaven, that was my sins, right? That was my sins that prevented me. That was the roadblock. It was my sins. And God sent me his son to die for me, to pay the debt for me, to remove that roadblock for me to be able to pursue eternal life and glory. So now he would be my patron. He would be my heavenly patron. So now I owe my life to him. I would do whatever he wants me to do to honor him. And what would this heavenly patron want Paul to do? It is to know Christ. Right? That's the primary task for us earthly clients serving our heavenly patron. That's what God wants his people to do. When we live out Christ, that would be us displaying the glory of God on earth, and that honors his name on earth. And the more glory he gets through me, that means more eternal blessings and reward for me in him. So here's how to think about it, right? Let's think about a patron-client relationship in a Roman society. Let's say a client becomes very successful and he gained a lot of glory for the patron. The patron would naturally want to give more blessings to this client because he's useful, right? Now, so the more glory the client earns the patron, then we could say that the client gets to share in the glory of the patron because that relationship becomes tighter. Okay, so similarly, when we know Christ more, which is what he wants, which is us displaying glory of God, then the more glory we get to live out for God, the tighter this relationship is. And the Bible describes this tighter relationship as heavenly rewards, okay, heavenly blessings. We are benefiting more from this relationship. So whenever you hear about accumulating or building up your wealth or money in heaven, things like that, it sounds very transactional, but it's actually describing this patron-client relationship where this relationship becomes richer and tighter, and we get to enjoy the blessings and glory and goodness from God even more. Now, so what we Christians are supposed to do, now let's talk in the perspective of Paul, okay? So when Paul knows Christ on earth, he earns heavenly glory and enjoys in this heavenly patron-client relationship more. And because he's going for the heavenly rewards, he doesn't necessarily care all that much about his earthly needs because his heavenly patron, God, has promised that in whatever earthly circumstances, he will supply the strength he needs, Paul needs, to still know Christ. Okay, that's what God promised. Whatever the client needs to be successful in knowing Christ, that heavenly patron will supply the strength for the client to do so, irregardless of the circumstances on earth. That is what verse 13 is talking about. Okay, verse 13. If you don't look at your Bible, you might already know the verse. All right? Okay, so Philippians is full of famous Bible verses, right? And today we come to yet another one. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Very famous Bible verse. Now, this verse is not saying that God will supply us with his power to achieve whatever we want to achieve on earth. Okay, it's not like I have the strength of God so I can win the World Cup, or I could ace a test, I could get a promotion, or I could beat cancer. It's not like, oh, as long as I have the strength of God, I can achieve whatever I set my mind on in this world. No, okay? In the context, this verse is saying that in any given situation, regardless of what happens on earth, God will supply the strength I need to fulfill my task as his client, which is to know Christ. So, whether we get a job offer after an interview, or we get rejected, in either situation, God will give me the strength to be Christ, or to live out the life of Christ in both situations. Whether we beat cancer, or the cancer spreads all over, God will give us the strength to live like Christ. So, we can be at peace in our hearts in either situation, because in either situation, we still get to pursue our heavenly life and glory. So in that sense, we are fine. We're content. Our heavenly pursuit is not impeded. Now, that is not to say that we should seek to embrace earthly suffering. Okay? No, it's more like when sufferings do come our way, we can be calm, we can be all right, knowing that our heavenly pursuit is not impeded. Okay, so back to Paul. This is his reasoning. Okay, he's like, since my earthly needs are irrelevant to whether I can pursue eternal life and glory, so for you Philippians to fulfill this need, you're not my patron. Okay, because I don't owe you my life like this. This is irrelevant. So I don't owe you my life. God is my patron. So he kind of made it clear. It's a little rude, but my earthly needs, it has another function. It does provide an opportunity for you Philippians to be Christ toward me. It is an opportunity for you to serve me and be Christ. So you see the word opportunity in verse 10? It's an important word. All right, now you have an opportunity to serve me. So this earthly need of mine is an opportunity for you to serve me, not as my patron, but as a good client to God, who is also your heavenly patron. That's right, Philippians, you're not my patron. We are co-clients of God. So see in verse 18, Paul says that the gift you gave me, that's actually your offering to God. That's you doing your client thing to your patron. You're honoring your patron by doing what he wants, which is to live like Christ in this world. Am I lacking in this department? That provides an opportunity for you to do so. And that makes Paul happy, again, because his fellow Christians get to serve their patron and will be rewarded accordingly. So, I know it's a little complicated, but I hope not too complicated. So this is the picture of Christians serving one another in church, right? When we serve and support other people, nobody owns anybody, okay? We're all owned by God. And nobody is obligated to obey anybody's will because we're all obligated to obey God. And we Christians love one another, right? We care about one another's eternal outcome. So when we see our fellow Christians accumulate eternal rewards, or their heavenly ledger is moving in the right direction, we are happy for them. Right? We rejoice with them. So this is also what rejoicing in the Lord means in the Christian community. Just not just me serving others always, but others serving us as well. All right? Okay, now, applications. Let's think about how we can live this out. Now, first, let's start from where Paul started. Let's think about our needs. Okay. In this world, we would experience different kinds of needs. We may experience a need for money, for fame, for respect, for justice, and things like that. Right? Now, naturally, we would seek to overcome any needs we experience. That's just what we humans do. God has given us the ability and the wisdom to do so. But if we preoccupy ourselves with it and become consumed by it, thinking that alleviating that need is the only hope for our lives to be made whole, then that would be setting our minds on earthly things. And that won't satisfy us at all, because we know this, right? A perfect transcript won't make us whole. A big bank account won't make us whole. A spouse won't make us whole. Impeccable reputation won't make us whole. Those earthly things will all fail us. What makes us whole is to know Christ and to go for that eternal life and glory. That's the only thing that can truly satisfy us. So we can pursue that, and we don't have to wait until we overcome our earthly needs to begin to pursue the heavenly stuff. All right, we don't have to be like, oh, after I've got the job offer, then I'll become a serious Christian. Okay, after I'm married, I'll think about spending more time with God. Or after I've secured my retirement fund, then I can begin to think about my spirituality. You know, it's not like that. Knowing Christ, it doesn't have to begin after our earthly needs are taken care of. If that's the way we think, we're putting that earthly needs above God, right? Thinking that that's more important than the eternal pursuit. And that's just not going to be true. We're going to find out in the hard way. Now, also, God has promised us the strength we need to live like Christ right where we are. So whenever we experience earthly needs that we cannot get out of, we're okay, right? It's okay. That won't hinder our heavenly pursuit. We can still pray to God for the strength and to still live like Christ. So we get to, instead of anxiously obsessing over earthly things, which will fall apart anyway, right? We get to focus our gaze on eternal rewards and pursue joy in that direction. The ROI is much better in that direction. Okay, now, but here's an important word in verse 11. In verse 11, do you see the word learned? There's a word learned, right? That's an important word because that means Paul didn't begin that way. Okay, he wasn't good at focusing on heavenly investments from the get-go. He learned through a period of learning curve, right? Maybe through suffering and difficulty. It took him time to see the emptiness of earthly pursuits. So when we try to live out this Christian life, set proper expectations for ourselves. Right? It's not a defeat if we get consumed by worldly anxieties here and there. There's a learning curve to it. And over time, when it becomes our habit to use the gospel lens or use the heavenly lens to make sense of the world, make sense of our earthly needs, and, you know, those earthly needs will still be difficult, but they will begin to lose their power to steal our joy and steal our peace. So we'll learn to be more content in whatever life situations we're in, knowing that we're doing just fine in our heavenly pursuit. Now, moving on, since what matters is our heavenly life and glory, so it's not a must. It's not a must that we alleviate our earthly needs. But they do indeed provide an opportunity for other Christians to be Christ toward me, right? They are opportunities for them to earn heavenly credits, which, as you love them, you would want to see that they would get that chance to bear fruit. So for a church to collectively live out the knowing Christ kind of life, that might include making our needs known so that others can seize the opportunity to love us and bear fruit. All right, so let's say you experience hunger. All right, let's try to talk about it from different perspectives. Okay, let's say you experience hunger. Paul experienced hunger. Jesus also did. All right, now, God is your strength, right? So in hunger, you're fine. You can still pursue knowing Christ. You can still pursue the heavenly blessings. But that's also a chance for you to pursue joy in your Christian community by telling others about it so they can bear fruit towards you. Right? Now, or let's change an example, and this will be a little tricky. Okay, let's say you experience a lack of respect in church, all right? Somebody mistreated you. Now, you're fine, right? You could be content in that. Paul was disrespected. Jesus was constantly disrespected. God will give us strength to still know Christ in that. But it is an opportunity for you to tell other Christians, hey, there's a chance for you to bear fruit, right? You get to lower yourselves and to be Christ toward me. Now, whether they do it or not, whether you regain respect or not, again, that's beside the point. It won't affect your heavenly pursuit, but it's a chance for your fellow Christians to bear more fruit and have more fruit in your community as a whole. So if they do bear fruit, you all get to rejoice together, right? So remember, we've said that this knowing Christ business is a group project, right? And serving one another, it won't work if we're always on the giving end and we're never on the receiving end. So part of the rejoicing together thing is to assist others in scoring goals, okay? Right? To tell them how they could serve us, or to tell them how not to sin against us, to tell them how to be Christ to us. And then the one who assists and then the one who scores get to celebrate together. That's more like what knowing Christ is like collectively. Now, lastly, switching roles. When we're playing the part of self-emptying to serve others, let's also be mindful to not to expect any earthly honor or loyalty from our recipients. Okay, we need to be careful of that. We're never the patrons of our fellow Christians. Because whatever we have that we get to give away, they're originally given to us by our heavenly patrons, right? So we serve people not so that we can gain honor from them. No, we're primarily just obeying our heavenly patron and looking to gain glory in him. So when we help other people, right, don't announce it. Don't gloat in it. Don't do little, you know, subtle things and hoping that other people will clap for you. All right, that's going for earthly honor. Right, just be quiet about it and just be happy that your heavenly ledger is moving in the right direction. And we don't have to be rich and overflowing with money or resources before we can play the part of self-emptying. Okay, because in verse 19, God gives us another promise that as we pursue this self-emptying way of life, he as our patron will see to it that we will lack nothing in life. Right? When we try to live in a way that follows his bidding, we will never lack anything and he will never abandon us. So we don't have to wait until we feel like, oh, we've got everything figured out before we can be Christ to others. All right, so this is our Christian community, right? Whatever we do, whether we give or we receive, we are displaying the goodness and beauty of Christ collectively. And verse 20, it says that that's all for God's glory. Whether we give or we receive, we're pursuing glory for God. And when God's kingdom fully comes on earth, we will get to share in that glory and be satisfied in it. All right, that's the end of the book. That's what knowing Christ is about. Now, today, as we close, let's once again come to the communion table and let's remember and celebrate the patron we have in heaven. Now, let's come forward and let's make a circle or oval, whatever shape this is called. Now, this heavenly patron of ours, Again, let's review, okay? We had this need, this lacking, or this tremendous debt that prevented us from ever reaching heavenly rewards. But this heavenly patron of ours, he paid the debt for us, removing that roadblock, allowing us to pursue life abundance in eternity. So that's what he did. And also he gave us all the resources that we would ever need to pursue that kind of heavenly life, which is his Spirit. Right, so he gave us his son, Jesus, so that we get to pay our debts, or he paid our debts, and he gave us his Spirit, which is our strength to overcome all earthly circumstances and to still be able to live out his way of life so that we get to pursue heavenly rewards. That's what he did for us, and he did that on the cross. Right? Jesus died to pay for our sins, and we had this transfer of identity in which his Spirit becomes one with us, allowing us to live like him. So if we stick to the script that he gave us as his client, if we seek to live out the way of Christ, then that power will flow in us to continue to live out that life and pursue heavenly glory and heavenly rewards. And this community is the primary way or primary arena for us to start practicing that. Right? It is through serving one another, letting others serve us. That would be the primary arena for us to practice that. This is where we start. And that is precisely why Jesus wants us to do this together. Right? To remind us that he has done this for us. Now it's our turn to do it, to receive it, to our fellow Christians. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now let's take and eat and receive life from Jesus. And after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of my new covenant with you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the blood is a sign of the covenant, and it's not just the covenant of the patron and the client. That is one aspect of our relationship. But more than that, we are not just a client of God. We're also children of God. He didn't just recruit us to be his clients. That means our relationship with him is not entirely dependent on our performance. There is that, but primarily we're already his children. So we get to work for him from that safe and secure relationship. And that's what the blood bought us. So let's drink and enjoy this relationship. Let's hold on to our cups and we will put it in the back to recycle later. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Help us remember you as our heavenly patron. A patron who not only paid for all of our debts, but has given your own life to us to help us have a share in your abundance and to be your children, to be the inheritor of all of your blessings. Help us live in this mindset of richness, but as we live in this world, help us be focused on living like how Jesus did, a self-emptying and giving away ourselves type of life, knowing that this is the path you have set for humanity, and as we follow that path, you will give us the strength to do it, and more importantly, you will fulfill your promises, that you will reward us with eternal life, and you will reward us with eternal abundance and glory. That's what we're looking forward to, and help our church to remain faithful to this path you have set for us as we labor for your name in this Twin Cities area. Help us learn to be more like you, and as we learn to serve one another and be served by other people, you will display your love in and through us so that we get to enjoy in your blessings. And when others see us, they will be convinced that you are among us, and they will see you and want to come to you for life. I pray that you will do this miraculous work in and among us through the mundane things that we do of loving one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.